referring to a church as a sound church or an unsound church has been a part of our vocabularies for a long time. I can remember in my youth listening to sermons, hearing the preacher talking about sound churches. In my lifetime, this term came to more prominent use as a result of the issues that developed in the late 1940s, the 1950s, and on. And through those years in particular, it's very common to hear a church referred to as that's a sound church and that one's not. But of course, that expression has continued today, and we still hear and we still talk about a church being sound or unsound. And it's according to a stand that a congregation takes on issues. Through the years, that expression referred primarily to one thing, and that is as those issues developed and those controversies developed over scriptural work of the church, the sponsoring church arrangement, and other things that became controversial and churches entered into non-scriptural practices, then we understood that was a clear and definite expression to identify those who stood for the truth and those who did not. But it raises some interesting concerns, especially as the expression continues to be used today, and especially as we take that current usage and look at ourselves, look at the Wheelersburg Church of Christ. And that's what we want to do in a few moments this morning. This language raises the question, what exactly is a sound church? Out of concern for being one, being a part of one, sometimes people will ask exactly what is it that constitutes soundness? And that's a very legitimate, appropriate concern. Because I think all of us, if we had the opportunity to express our sincere feelings, all of us desires the church of which we are a part to be a sound church, because otherwise it's very undesirable. And so it's out of personal interest, and this concern, of course, extends to this church. So this sermon this morning is going to be doing this. It's going to be taking a look at what constitutes soundness in a local congregation. And I want you to think about this as we look at the passages of Scripture. I want you to think about this church. I want you to see yourself as a part of what constitutes soundness in a local church. What I'm going to do first is to turn our attention to the concept of soundness. This gives us an opportunity for just a few minutes to look at what the Bible teaches about just this concept. First of all, we would recognize it is a Bible concept. We're not inventing terms. We're not making them up, not using them in ways that the Bible does not, but looking at them as the Bible teaches. And referring to the church as sound or unsound is actually using a term that is found in the Scripture. And the word sound comes from a word. It has its own word in the original language. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary, Volume 4, page 55, it just simply means to be whole or to be healthy. And that's what we would expect. Every time I see this original term, and maybe you thought of it as soon as you saw it, that's Huggies. You have to be a Huggie or have Huggies in order to be sent. Well, that's not what the pronunciation of that term is. Those who teach us how to pronounce these original words pronounce that a little differently, hoogie, ace, but its pronunciation is not our concern today. It's just that's not the English word here. However, I will tell you very quickly that there is an English word that all of us are familiar with that comes from this New Testament word. Now, all of us from time to time will talk about hygiene. And hygiene, in whatever sense we may be talking, comes from this expression. So it also has a health connotation, a healthy connotation. And so as we look at this expression, it's used literally. In the New Testament, it's used literally. And when it's used that way, It's used with reference to physical health. I have a couple of examples on the screen. And these, to me, are outstanding examples because in Luke, the 15th chapter, the first reference there, verse 27, the Lord has been teaching the parable of the prodigal son, and all of us are familiar with this parable. And you remember after getting down to this latter part of this parable, the father has received the prodigal son back, he has embraced him, and he is now giving him a feast. And the elder son comes in from the field and hears all of this festivity and wonders what in the world is going on. He didn't know. And so a servant told him that his father had received his son back. And Jesus, in telling this parable, used this expression. The way he received him was safe and sound. And that's a very common expression with us. When we want to refer to someone as being in a condition that's free from danger and in a healthy condition, we often say they're safe and they're sound. And Jesus used this expression himself in this passage. But our point is, the word sound that he used is hugeis. He used this term in making this point. But in Acts, the 4th chapter, I would take just an opportunity, if you will, to have your Bible to turn to Acts chapter 4. Because this is an interesting setting. In Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 10 is where the word occurs. But let's go back a little bit. And remember that in chapter 3, Peter and John healed the lame man at the beautiful gate. This man had been lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. But Peter and John performed the miracles, and he jumped up and he was able to walk. A truly great miracle performed by the power of Christ through these two apostles. But by the end of the day, as we sometimes say, these two apostles were in jail. They were put in prison. And the next morning, the Sanhedrin assembled and called these two apostles, Peter and John, to come and stand in the midst of them. It had some kind of circular, semicircular, elevated configuration in which they sat. The Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. And they put Peter and John right in the center. But we also learn from this passage, this lame man healed was also standing there. Let's look at Acts 4 and verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. I read that because this is the first time now since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, since, if you will, the trial of Jesus, that these two apostles and this healed man were standing in the very spot that Jesus stood before the same people, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and the same men. Now, Peter and John were there. And, of course, they're there because the Sanhedrin wants to stop their teaching. But let's go down now to the 10th verse. And after realizing they had been brought in there because of the healing and because of this, as in verse 9, impotent man, or the man that had been weak and without power in walking, by what means this man is made whole. Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. And there Peter used this term. He used this term, hugeis, with reference to this healed man. I use this as a picture when I want to understand what this term means. This is a physical sense, I understand that. But that man stood there sound. His presence before the Sanhedrin was sound. The day before, he had never walked. Now the Apostle Peter pronounces him whole or sound. And what he is telling about him, he's in good health. He is in full strength. And certainly used this term with reference to that. Now, there is also another usage of this. Obviously, our interest in this term has nothing to do with the physical or literal usage of it as it refers to the health. It's used quite extensively in this way. You go back and read the Gospels, and the Gospel writers use this term frequently to refer to the healing of Jesus. Upon those that were sick, upon those that were crippled, they were made whole or made sound. But now here is our point. Used figuratively, with reference to spiritual health and well-being. You see, this term is also used with reference to spiritual health and spiritual well-being. And that is a figurative or metaphorical sense. Now, when we talk about a sound church, obviously we're talking about the use of this term in a figurative sense, not in a literal physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Well, given that, let's take a look at the spiritual usage and see exactly how it occurs in the Scriptures. First of all, it's used with reference to doctrine. In these passages, the Apostle Paul used it with reference to doctrine that referred to the teaching of Christ, that referred to the gospel of Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 1 is the passage we have for an example of those on the screen, where Paul told Titus, "Speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine." See, that's the same term that described that man that had been healed standing before the Sanhedrin. The Apostle Paul uses it with reference to the doctrine. Obviously, a figurative use, but we need to carry in our minds the meaning of the well-being, the health, the wholeness, the trueness of the doctrine. It's also used here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 8 with reference to speech. Now, I've also made reference on there that even in this, Titus, the Apostle Paul has reference to Titus and what he would speak in terms of doctrine. Notice that, if you will, as I read Titus chapter 2 and in verse, beginning at verse 7, "In all things showing thyself an example of good works in thy doctrine." You see, there's the doctrine aspect of this. "Showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech." So he's to show sound speech in reference to his doctrine. Now that indicates that what Paul is expecting of Titus as he preached the gospel of Christ is to preach sound doctrine, to preach the truth of the gospel, and in doing so, use sound speech. And I think that is a little broader than just the facts of the doctrine. When I preach, if I use sound speech, I'm not only speaking the truth of the gospel, but I'm using speech that is sound, that is uncorruptible speech, that conveys the truth in an understandable manner. So all of that is conveyed in this. But our point, this is a usage of the word sound. So let's talk about church soundness. It's interesting that there are no passages of Scripture in the New Testament that use the word sound with direct reference to the church. And so we ask ourselves, then, is it still proper, scriptural, for us to use the term sound with reference to the church? Well, given what we have learned from the biblical term, and given what the church is it possible for us to bring those two concepts together so that it is a spiritual, scriptural concept? And I suggest to you that it certainly is. I'd like for us to notice some things about this. Because when we start talking about a sound church, we're talking about a church that is spiritually healthy, a church that is spiritually well, a church that is spiritually true. And so that is the concept. It is a church that is what the Lord intends for it to be. If we take the church and look at what the Lord's standard is and what the Lord expects, is it appropriate for us to refer to that as sound, as whole, as healthy, as true? It certainly is. But here's a point I want us to take a little more time to notice, that it is a matter in which Christ is personally involved. Let us never think for a moment, when we start talking about our soundness here, when we start evaluating and thinking about this church, about our soundness, let us never think that the Lord is not involved, that the Lord is not interested. To the contrary, He is very much involved and very much active. Let us note how that is true from Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're not going to go into a lot of detail in these chapters, but I'd like for you to observe with me some principles about church soundness from the Lord in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. If there was ever a place in the New Testament where you and I could turn and find this subject addressed, it's in these two chapters of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches of Asia. These seven churches of Asia are identified in the first chapter, and they are written to, letters are written to them in chapters 2 and 3. And what is found in Revelation, the second chapter, and in Revelation, the third chapter, is the Lord dictating these epistles to these churches through the Apostle John as he was writing the book of Revelation. And what the Lord is doing is being involved in there, even though he doesn't use the word hugeis, he's using the concept of soundness, their health, their well-being. And he constantly is expressing commendation or condemnation, whichever is appropriate. And I want to observe, before we look at any specific detail, that there's only one of these churches, one of these seven, that according to his standard was a sound church, that is without any defect. That was the church at Philadelphia. That is the only one of the seven that he offered no condemnation, only commendation. So let's just notice some examples. In chapter 2, the first of these is written to the church at Ephesus. End of the first century, the church at Ephesus had already received the Ephesian epistle written by the Apostle Paul, yes. But 40 or so more years later, they obviously had gone through some times, some difficult times, and some changes. And if you begin reading with me, in verse 1, Revelation chapter 2, it said, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things which saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, that thou canst not bear evil men, and destroy them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst hear for my name's sake," or didst bear for my name's sake, "and hast not grown weary." I would stop there. Any church that receives a commendation like that can feel good about themselves. I know your works, the Lord said. I'm walking among you. I'm very much aware of you. I know your works. I know your patience. I know that you will not tolerate false teachers. And all that is important. And your endurance and your faith. But notice what verse 4 says. "But I have this against you, that thou didst leave thy first love." Of all of those good qualities, and all of the commendations that the Lord gave them, he said, I've got this. You have this defect. You don't love like you should. You don't have the fervent, ardent love that you once had, that was there in Ephesus at first. You've lost it. And so the Lord is evaluating their health, their condition. And he has instruction for that. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. I read verse 5, and I'm reminded of an occasion one time where I was in a discussion with an individual about the book of Revelation. And one of the questions he asked me was from this passage. He said, when does the Lord remove a candlestick? And what that means is, in the symbolic meaning of that term, remove a church. Because each candlestick, even each of these seven candlesticks, represented one of these seven local churches. And the Lord said, if you don't repent, given all of these good things, but you don't come back from where you're fallen from your first love, then I'll remove your candlestick. That is sobering to me. When does the Lord remove a candlestick? My answer to this individual was, I can tell you one thing for certain that I know for sure. When the church no longer exists in that location, if something disrupts it, if something destroys it, it's no longer there, neither is its candlestick. But beyond that, I don't know. The Lord does. And he warned the church at Ephesus that he would remove their candlestick. As far as he was concerned, the removal of their identity over this matter. Let's take a look at chapter 3 and notice the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. Sardis is always remembered as the dead church. They had a name. It was though they were living. But the Lord, knowing them, said, you are dead. So sound? No. Healthy? No. You can't be dead to the Lord and be a sound church. The church at Sardis was. So he gives them instruction. You've got to get this corrected. You've got to repent and you've got to come back and restore the works that have not been completed. Then look at verse 14 in chapter 3. Let's take a look at the word at the church at Laodicea. To this church, he said, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now all of us remember the church at Laodicea for being the lukewarm church. Sound? Not according to the Lord. They should have been hot. And because you're lukewarm, he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's equivalent, I believe, to removing them from association with him. So our point here is, on that bottom line of this chart, let us never think that the Lord is not aware, is not involved, and is not active, because he is, even as we speak. And so we need to be concerned and know that it's a matter in which Christ is actively participating and has direct interest. And so when it comes down to this is not a matter of indifference. This is not a matter that we can write off. This is not a matter that, well, in our day and age, we're doing okay when we really know we're not doing as good as we should. It's still in this day. According to today's standards, we're not bad. Well, that's not good enough, you see, because the Lord's standard is higher than ours. But I want us to take the opportunity from these epistles to move from that to what I will call essential qualities. And what I mean by this, when I study these epistles that the Lord has written, his evaluation, his commendations, his condemnations, when I study those in light of other passages, I think we can summarize things in five essential qualities that a church must have in order to be regarded as a sound church. When I referred earlier, before I look at these with you, one of the dangers that developed in the 1950s and 1960s and through those years and even today, in calling a church sound because it stood on a certain position with regard to human organizations, money out of the church treasury, and sponsoring church arrangement, and using the term sound exclusively with reference to that. I'm not saying that was bad, because that was a good way to designate that. But the danger from that developed was all that it takes to be sound is just stand on the right doctrine. As long as you stand on the right doctrine, as long as you say the right things and take the right positions, then you're sound. I would submit to you that is not correct. So let us look at what is involved. Well, certainly, as we look at the first, there's no question. We must take our position upon sound doctrine. And so the point here is teaching and following sound doctrine, that is, in everything. A church cannot be sound, healthy, whole, true, and be following some other doctrine, a man-made doctrine. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. It's plainly taught in the Scriptures that the Lord expects us to follow His teaching and His teaching only, exclusively. And once we depart from that and begin to introduce teaching that is not His teaching, then we remove ourselves from sound doctrine. And if we remove ourselves from sound doctrine, from the truth of the gospel of Christ, we remove ourselves from plain soundness. You cannot be sound if you're not teaching, practicing, and following sound doctrine. And I know all of us understand that. And when we exhort all of us to stand together, maintain the soundness of this church, that is fundamental, that is foundational, that we must stand together upon sound doctrine. Because it does not change like the religious world changes. It does not change at the whims of people. It does not change at the legislation of religious councils and such as might take place here upon the earth. It is the Lord's teaching, and it remains constant and the same, and will forever. And that's what we must hold to, that sound doctrine, in order to be a sound congregation. But at the same time, we must be doing our work. One of the churches of seven churches of Asia had started some things, but had not finished them. Were not doing their work as they should. So the Lord found fault with them because they were not doing their work as they should. Well, obviously, that becomes a factor. We talk about evangelism, talk about edification, talk about benevolence. And as we find those divinely assigned works of His church, then we do that work, then we're doing exactly what He instructed us to do. That means also, and I'll be quick to add to that, not going beyond the teaching of sound doctrine on that either, because we must follow sound doctrine in everything, the worship, the work of the church. At the same time, our worship has something to do with our soundness. If we'd come together and we couldn't worship scripturally, it wouldn't matter what doctrine the preacher preached, wouldn't matter what doctrine we stood for, wouldn't matter what we were known for. If we can't come together and worship like the New Testament teaches, then we cannot be sound. The basic guideline for that is John chapter 4, that we must worship in spirit and in truth. That means two things. It means it must be in truth or according to the truth. That's the sound doctrine element. But it also must be in spirit from the heart. And that's the individual element that each of us must put into the worship. From the heart. And that's the soundness of worship. You know, I think about this. I recently went down to Cookeville, Tennessee there in that gospel meeting. Well, they'd never heard of us up here at Wheelersburg as a church. And so their impression of you, and I'm not saying this in any bragging, self-centered way, their impression of this church was just me. And it would be of you if it were you. You see what I'm saying? Okay, Lynn, where do you stand on this doctrine? Well, this is where I stand. Well, that must be where the Wheatersburg Church of Christ stands. If you're there and that's what you preach, then we regard that as a sound position. Where do you stand on this doctrine? Well, you see, my point is, oftentimes the soundness of a congregation is just simply thought of and developed from maybe a position of the preacher or positions that the elders take on things. That's the soundness of the church. Now, that has a lot to do with it. There's no denying that. But it involves much more than that, doesn't it? It also involves maintaining peace and unity in love. We don't want to lose our first love, but we want to maintain that peace and unity. And each of us must be living pure lives. In the church there, in Thyatira, we did not read any portion of that letter to Thyatira, but go back to the book of Acts. Lydia was from there, seller of purple. Think highly of her. But when the Lord wrote to the church at Thyatira by the end of the first century, there was a woman there known as Jezebel. She obviously corrupted the soundness of the church. And the way she was corrupting the soundness of the church was influencing members of the church at Thyatira to live lives of impurity, immorality, idolatry. And so you see, that comes back. The Lord was evaluating each life in that church at Thyatira. And what he expects of the church is for it to be pure. And in order for a church to be pure, your life and my life must be pure. Because that is the pureness of the church. It's not based upon what these pews are. It's not based upon what this physical structure is. It's based upon our purity. And so the soundness of this church involves members living pure lives. Now, what I have in closing, the last part of this, I'm going to state some principles that I believe are essential for application. The standard of soundness can only be sound doctrine. I think we understand that. I'd like to introduce my own teaching, introduce my own creed. And you know that's not allowed, not possible, because that's not sound doctrine. But men have done that for centuries. Men's creeds and doctrines and disciplines are not sound doctrine. Soundness is based upon and only sound doctrine. To determine church soundness, all criteria must be used, not just a doctrinal position, not just how beautiful the singing is, or what the contribution figure is. But soundness of a church has to consider all criteria. And that's the point I want to impress upon our minds, that we are more aware and involved in making sure those criterion are present. Every member is a factor in the soundness of the church. Don't think, as an individual member, you can dismiss yourself from the soundness of this church. If you do that, you're making this church unsound, in effect. Every single member, accountable before the Lord, is a factor in the soundness of this church. That is demonstrated in a number of ways, in particularly the purity of our lives. Church soundness is a matter of utmost concern to the Lord, and that is a final motivating thought for all of us in this lesson. A sound church. A look at what constitutes soundness in a local congregation. I still use that term to designate congregations, and I think most of you do too. But we want to be careful not to get misunderstandings about that and lose the full completeness of church soundness as taught in the New Testament and not just as thought of by man. So let's have a final exhortation. Let us all, every one of us, do what is within our power to keep this church a sound church. I want this church in future days, whatever and however long its future is, for all of us here, for those young people that are here that will continue with the church into the future, dependent upon what we do today in the present to establish and to maintain the soundness of this church. And I ask you and exhort each of you to be a participant, to be actively involved with the Lord in His church, in this place, to maintain our soundness. As we sing this invitation song, there may be someone present desirous of responding to the invitation. If you're obedient to the gospel, desire to be baptized into Christ, we obviously are prepared to assist you in that. If you're an erring Christian, desire to go to God in prayer for sin that you have committed as a child of God, we are prepared to do that with you as well. So if we can help you today in our services, let us know by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.